turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. While you're turning there, I can't hardly wait to get home and tell my wife that I met some Christians in Hollywood, and I've eaten several times this week in California. And I did all that while I was in Maryland. And so I just put that to them as a riddle and let them figure that out. But I can't thank you all enough for every act of kindness. You have absolutely spoiled me. I think when we came here, because of last time, I could say we came and met with friends, but this time we're leaving family, and that's always a tad harder to do. So I know you now. I know your names, most of your faces, and things like that. I tell you, you have been a blessing to my heart. I pray that this message to yours tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, notice there with me in verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I want to preach tonight on this topic. God can use even people like us. We think God can only use the brilliant. It says here he doesn't. He can only use the strong and the talented and the able. Nope. They're not the ones that step up. He chose the weak things of the world. In fact, the foolish things of the world. I certainly qualify on that score. But folks, I'll tell you this. When you look at who God has used, is you, and still wants to, then all of us are candidates to be used according to his will. That doesn't mean you're going to be a missionary, a preacher. Doesn't mean you're going to be an evangelist, someone like that. It doesn't exclude then a possibility. But God has a use and a plan and a perfect will for every person standing tonight. It's our duty to just find out what that perfect will is and get in line with it. That's where we're going to seek and have ultimate happiness in this world. There's a lot of miserable people these days. Unfortunately, a lot of them are Christians. It's not a very good advertisement. But folks, we can be people that God gives. Our Heavenly Father, I pray tonight that you would be with us. We've got a lot to say and don't want to be here all night. But dear Lord, I pray that we could get this message to your will and your perfect. And we'll thank you for it. Amen. You can be seated. You know, the Bible is full of illustrations that show us that God often uses the most unlikely people to do the impossible tasks. When he needed a king, Samuel chose David's brothers, while God chose David. And he said this in 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. He's talking about one of David's six older brothers. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Now there were seven sons there that could have been considered. These were all of the sons that the Lord had told Samuel could be candidates to be the next king. And the one that would be replacing King Saul because he was being deposed in his kingship because he disobeyed the Lord. And so insignificant was David, they didn't even bring him to the selection committee. David was out there doing what he was doing. 1 Samuel 16:11-13 tell us that. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, well, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we'll not sit down till he come thither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. What did God just do? He chose the most unlikely of all of Jesse's sons. When God needed a prophet, God chose an infant son of a praying mother and promised that through him, 1 Samuel 3:11, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. When God needed a forceful leader, he chose the meekest of men when he chose Moses in Numbers 12 and verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. What did he do with Moses? He made the greatest leader of men out of Moses than any leader has ever been. When he needed to stop the blasphemous mouth of a Philistine giant, he chose to use a boy with a sling and five smooth stones who simply asked in 1 Samuel 17:29, is there not a cause? And when God needed a forerunner to herald the coming of our Redeemer, he chose a boy from common parentage, put him in the wilderness, fed him with wild locusts and honey, clothed him in a leathern girdle, named him John the Baptist, and said this of that young man, Matthew 11:11, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. When the time came for God to become flesh, we see that he came just as was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 6. Born in a manger, had no place where to lay his head. His occupation was that of a carpenter. He walked everywhere he ever traveled. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. He only needed that tomb for 3 days. He returned it in better shape than what it was given to him. He is risen victorious over sin, death, hell, and the grave. And on top of that, he promises that with God all things are possible. We can do all things through Christ. We'll reap if we faint not. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord. We'll run and not be weary. We'll walk and not faint. And through our faith comes the victory that overcomes the world. And he did all of that with the most unlikely of candidates. And the Lord does this using the foolish things of the world. Yet, somehow, we think today that God's got a different set of standards as far as who he is looking to use. He does not. He still needs someone to make up the hedge. Ezekiel 22 and verse 30. There is still a gap to fill. He is still looking for a watchman on the wall. He still needs for us to be good stewards. He needs us to be vigilant and sober, obedient, faithful, and watchful. So who is the Lord looking to use today? People just like you and just like me. Now tonight, I want to take quickly a look at three of the most unlikely people that would ever be used for anything in the Word of God. But first, we need to notice the definition of the word Samaritan. Okay, one definition is a person from Samaria. He could be called a Samarian or a Samaritan. But the chief definition that I'm looking for tonight is someone who was born out of Jewish and Syrian parentage. One parent was a Jew, one parent was a Syrian. Though that was strictly forbidden and that was taboo, both by Syrian and Jewish standards, that was what produced a Samaritan. And unfortunately, there was too much Jew in that Samaritan to be accepted by the Syrians, and way too much Syrian in there to be accepted by the Jews. They were despised by anyone and everyone except another Samaritan. And they were, by every definition, considered half-breed. Now, let's look at three of these Samaritans that the Lord was pleased to use. And as we do, let's ask this question. If he could use a Samaritan to do anything, could he not use us? Have you ever caught yourself doing that? Why, you know, if that person could be used to do this, that, and the other thing, if that person didn't use that handicap or that injury or that unfortunate circumstance as an excuse not to do what he did, and he went ahead and did it anyway, well, then what excuse do I have? Perhaps I could something as well. First of all, let's take a look at the soul-winning Samaritan. Now, that one is one we find in John chapter 4. And beginning there in verse 3, we read, "He left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. He went on to say, But whosoever drinketh of the water that I give him will never thirst again. You know the rest of that story. Well, give me some of that water so I won't have to come out here and ever draw again. And that's when the Lord said, Go call your husband. You remember what happened. She I don't really have a husband. And he said, In that sayest thou truly, for you've had five husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband. In that sayest thou truly. She said, I perceive that thou art a prophet. You know what the Lord did in confronting her with the lie that she just told was he had to get her to realize that I have to forsake my sin. I have to confess my sin if I'm ever going to go ahead. I'm going to take the first step and recognize in soul winning, I am a sinner. And so he had to get her to recognize that. And at the well, she did. Who was this woman that the Lord was talking to? She was from Samaria, and she called herself, in that portion we just read, a Samaritan. Now notice the raw material here that the Lord was dealing with. Notice the most unlikely prospect. That was in verse 9. You have no dealings with a Samaritan. Notice the most amazing product, verse 10, living water. Notice the most inquisitive sinner. Verse 15, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not. Number 4, the most penetrating command. The Lord said, Go call thy husband. The most direct revelation, Thou hast had five husbands. The most convincing hunch, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. The greatest truth, I that speak unto thee am he. Verse 26, a soul winner is born. It said the woman then left her water pot. She went out there to get water. But after this conversation, water was the last thing on her mind. She left her water pot. She went into the city, and you'll remember, she cried and hollered out there, Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And those people all came out. The Bible said a great throng of people that day were saved. And many others said, we'll hear more about that. And others walked away unconvinced. A soul winner was born. Who was she? Why, a woman that was married five times and now living with another. She was a Samaritan of all people. And yet God turned her into a very productive soul winner. The most convincing testimony, that one that we said, Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. And what glorious results. Verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed. Now notice how God used even her. Do you think that you have a worse testimony than that? Do you know anybody that's been married 5 or 6 times? You don't run into very many people like that, except maybe in Hollywood. But that just came to me. But not Hollywood, Maryland, all right? Not here. The Hollywood that was where I grew up, that's it. Now, God could use her, and I'll tell you, God can use us too. He can use you to get saved. Just like Saul of Tarsus, even the ones that were there to Ananias, who was given the charge, take the scales off his eyes. He argued with the Lord, you may not know. Now, the Lord knows everything. But Ananias tried to remind the Lord of just what kind of resume Saul of Tarsus had. He was kind of arguing out of that. I'd just soon pass that buck and responsibility to someone else. No, you do it. Well, he got saved. I remember a lady named Shirley Reeves in Rochester, New York. I preached a message that involved this woman at the well in Samaria. I'll never forget it. When that service ended, my door was, I had one of those accordion doors, and she just slid that thing open like that. She said, Brother Ross, she says, I want to get saved. I said, Shirley, you've been in this church longer than I have. I said, have you been here all this time and not saved? All the times preachers and pastor and everybody else has asked if anybody's here not saved, would you raise your hand? You've been here all these years and you've heard all those invitations. She said, Brother Ross, I didn't think I could get saved. She said, I wasn't even married. I had 2 kids by 2 different men. I didn't think I could get saved. I said, you mean you thought you were such a sinner and so bad you couldn't get saved? She said, that's exactly right. But when you preach that message today and you said that woman was married 5 times and living with a sick, she said, I'm not that bad. I'm here to get saved. I never had anybody come to me. That's like the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? But she was playing a comparison game. That's how strong that is. And when she realized, well, that woman, she was worse than me. I said, well, I don't know about that, Shirley. We're not sitting here figuring out the degree of bad behind people. We're all sinners in need of being saved. But why did she get saved that day? You know why? Because she said in her heart, if that lady can get saved, I can get saved. What I'm trying to get across is this. If God could use this Samaritan woman to be a soul winner, couldn't he use us? Couldn't he use us to be a soul winner? He could use us to get saved. He could use us to be a witness. He could use us in a great and great and mighty way. And we just don't realize how much that is true. Think of D.L. Moody. What was he? When he got saved, he was selling shoes at the age of 17 in a shoe store outside Boston. There's a Dawson Trotman. That name may not be familiar. But he was an evangelist that turned New York City upside down. What he was before an evangelist and a Christian, he was a drunken bum in the streets of New York City. In fact, in an area called the Bowery. It's still a depraved area of New York City. And Dawson Trotman got saved, and he started a rescue mission right there in the Bowery. And thousands of people every year were walking the aisle getting saved. Lives were being transformed. And so a couple of great big spiritual giants from some spiritual organization decided that they would walk in one night. They walked in there with their great big book and their great big Bible back to back of the crowded auditorium, bunch of drunks and derelicts, and you could smell every kind of putrefying odor in that place, but it didn't matter. Dawson Trotman got up there and preached again that night like he did every night, and my goodness, scores of men came down to get saved. All the while, these fellows sat there and looking at disgusting, then the primitive building and the odors and all that. Here they fed all these men, brought them in, had a service, and again had literally close to 100 men saved that night. And finally, these two guys, when everybody was gone, they came down as Dawson Trotman was about to pray on the platform. Trotman, what brings? Well, we're to take a look. And well, I hope you were pleased to see men give their hearts and lives to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. And old things passed away. Old things become new. Old creatures turned into new creatures. And all they could talk about was the depravity of the building and the smell of the building and the old stained carpet and everything else. And then one of them finally said, You have a very limited vocabulary. Looked at him and said, I haven't had time to place that 90 with a lot of good words. But I would suppose that made what happened tonight even greater, because God did it with a man who only had 10% of his original vocabulary. So I'm not going to get down where you guys are. You just leave and go back to wherever that high heaven is that you operate from. I'll just stay down here with these folks, and I'll just send them to the Lord, because that's exactly where I was. You're saying, if God can use me, God could use anyone. I could go on and on. I could talk about my former pastor, Dr. Vineyard, Special Forces, Green Beret, a mercenary killer. All he wanted to do is re-enlist and go back in there, not as a Green Beret, but as a mercenary soldier. I just want to go back. I just want to kill. But he lived with his wife. She got saved one night at a revival meeting in a little country church in Indiana. And for 2 years and 9 months, he made her life almost a living hell on. He criticized her. He opposed her. She didn't drink anymore. She didn't smoke anymore. She didn't dress the way she used to. Didn't go where she used to go. And he still kind of dragged her into the tavern and dragged her here and dragged her there. And all she did, she there like that, her dress sit there and not enjoy anything, endure it. She went because that's when. And so everybody started. And he was the widow. What is that old dragging that nice lady into like this? When that backfired on him, he came at her another way, another way, another way, another way. And finally one day, he just accepted her invitation that she had given 1,000 or more to church. Went out and stuck me right in the heart. He said, I'm going to go back again. He went back again, and that got him. He got saved that night. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Now, he was serving the devil with a lot of zeal, but he said this, I couldn't argue with her testimony anymore. And not long after he got saved, within 6 months of the time that he got saved, the Lord reached right down there, and a half-year-old boy came home. He bled to death after a selective. He said, man, if that would have happened when I was lost, I'd have probably just spun right out of control. But he said, when I got saved and I walked in that room and Dr. Michael Silvers had told us that our son was dead. He said, I took those two fingers and put them on his little eyelids and just closed his eyes in death and slid that sheet over his little face. And I walked out of that room myself, your servant, for Jesus' sake. What I'm saying is this, if God can use people with those kinds of, and all those rough edges exposed, and the world sees them glaringly, and yet God forgives, forgets forever, and he not only forgives, forgets forever, he puts that person right there in a place of service. And by the end of their life, they are responsible, directed, multitude in the direction of trusting and following the Lord. What is a missionary? Somewhere between saintliness and foolishness, we find a curious creature called a missionary. Missionaries come in assorted sizes, weights, and colors, but all are sent by the one Lord who commanded his people to evangelize. Missionaries are found everywhere, going to, lifting up, launching out, coming from, staying with, bringing around, bearing with, and standing for. Christians love them. Governments tolerate them. Parents pity them. Pagans ignore them. And Christ protects them. A missionary is a truth with a broken Jeep axle in his hand. Beauty with a sick child in her arms. Wisdom with a Bible in his pocket. And hope with Christ in their hearts. A missionary has the patience of a fisherman, the audacity of a tightrope walker, the carefulness of a bookkeeper, the vision of a dreamer, the strength of a builder, the intelligence of a teacher, the wit of a humorist, the irresponsibility of a child. But when he attempts something, he's all prayer. He likes letters from home, children preaching, mission recruits, returning from furloughs, faith promise rallies, tracts, printing presses, radio stations, translators, mission airplanes, computers, laptops, iPods, villages, Bible studies, cities, correspondence courses, email, laptop computers, electricity to run them, and bookstores. He's not too much for high-pressure sales pitches, red tape, politicking in the pulpit, devaluation of the dollar, lukewarm faith, hypocrisy, discrimination, and contemporary Christian music, so-called. Nobody else is so quick to care and so slow to give up. Nobody else gets so much fun out of crocodiles, boiled rice, elephants, sunsets, mimeograph machines, desktop printers, passports, electrical failures, cobras, earthquakes, visas, monsoons, droughts, mosquitoes, and stories. Nobody else can crowd into a Jeep. Two native pastors, seven singing young people, a cow being taken to the veterinarian, three chickens on the way to market, 15 hymn books, 40 Bibles, a pump organ, one slide projector, one electric generator, two tents, and two ox yokes, one still attached to the ox. A missionary is indeed an unusual creature. You can send him to a far-off country, but you better not forget him. You can get him out of your hair, but you can't get him out of your heart. He is your servant, your right hand, your dependent, a Bible-preaching, God-fearing, God-serving, self-sharing bundle of love. When you come to a church with that smug feeling that you're a pretty good super-Christian, he can shatter it all with the simple words, come over and help us, the soul-winning Samaritan. Let's take a look, secondly, at the thankful Samaritan. Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 11. And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go, show yourselves unto the priest. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, notice that again. And one of them. How many were there? 10. And it says, and one of them, verse 15, when he saw that he was healed. Let me ask you a question. Don't you think that all 10 of them realized they were healed? But one out of 10, realizing he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, arise, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Verse 16 is the key verse in that passage. This Samaritan was a leper. This man was in a situation that he was even worse than just being a Samaritan. On top of that, he was a leper. As a leper, he was commanded by law to shout, unclean, unclean, outside the city walls every time somebody drew near. Because if he didn't do that, and he touched that person, or that person touched him, and he were to contract leprosy, that leper would immediately be taken out and stoned to death. As a leper, he had some real restrictions. Yet, this man, this leper, who was healed, was thankful. Can I ask a question? How thankful are you? How thankful am I? How many times a day does anybody ever hear us say to anyone, thank God? And have you seen what that does to somebody when you do say thank you? It's amazing. We're living in a day of great ingratitude. Somebody said, give yourself a checkup from the neck up and change your stinking thinking. I don't know how theological that is, but I'll tell you one thing. The Bible does tell us in Philippians 4, 6. 6 and 7 are my wife's favorite verses. Be careful. That means don't get anxious. Don't worry. Be careful for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, what are the next two? With thanksgiving. When we forget thanksgiving, it is a terrible series of events that takes place. If you don't believe that, you just go home tonight and read Romans chapter 1. And when you see the phrase that says, neither were thankful, from that point all the way down to the last verse, look at how society has degenerated, and tell me that's not a living picture of the year 2021 in the United States of America. It ends with homosexuality. And what's on the rise in our country? Now, you're either going to have Thanksgiving and not much of the latter, or you're going to have a lot of the latter, and this over here is going to disappear. Heaven help the Christian that forgets to be grateful. Now, we must be thankful? Do you have a grateful spirit that others can see? Or do they see an ingrate? Now, thanksgiving, I used to say it all the time, but thanksgiving must be practiced. And yet, right here, only 1 out of 10 actually did it. I wish I had a nickel for every youth activity I ever ran for 31 years just in Oklahoma City, another 5 in over in New York City and Rochester, New York, and a number of them even in Mesquite, almost 35 years of running youth activities. And on average, we had anywhere from maybe 10 young people all the way up to 150, or at youth conference, over 1,000 young people. And I would suppose that the percentage of young people that ever came back after an activity and said a simple thank you was about 1 out of 10. Unbelievable. They acted like activities just happen, like meetings just happen, that everything sets itself up and nobody else has a hand in it. And I'm not saying they erred in not thanking me. I'm not the objective. Being grateful is the objective. And we all ought to go out of our way to say thank you. And Jesus is still asking that same question today. Where are the 9? I'll tell you this, David was thankful in Psalm 11. Paul was thankful in Ephesians 5:20. Part of our prayer life is to give thanks according to Philippians 4:6. His name was Philip. He was 9 years old in a Sunday school class of 8-year-olds. The third graders did not welcome Philip into their group, not just because he was a year older. He was different. Philip suffered from Down syndrome and all of its obvious manifestation, its facial characteristics, slow responses, and symptoms of retardation. One Sunday after Easter, the Sunday school teacher in that class gathered some of those plastic eggs that pull apart in the middle, the kind in which some ladies used to package things in, and she brought a bunch of those in for all the kids in the class. And gave one of those to each child. On that beautiful spring day, each child was to go outdoors and discover for himself some symbol of new life, because it was around Easter, and then place that symbolic seed or leaf or whatever they picked up inside that egg. They would open their eggs one by one, and each youngster would explain how his find or her find would be a symbol of new life. So the youngsters gathered around on the appointed day and laid their little eggs on the table. And the teacher began to open them. One child had found a pretty flower. And all the children oohed and awed at the lovely symbol of new life. In another was a butterfly. Beautiful, said all the girls. And it's not easy for an 8-year-old to say beautiful. In fact, I was talking to some of the Doggett children just the other day, and we were having a discussion about that very word. Another egg was open, and it revealed a rock, and just landed right there on the table. And some of the children laughed at that. That's crazy, said another. How is a rock supposed to be like new life? And immediately a little boy spoke up and said, that's mine. I knew everybody get flowers and leaves and butterflies and all that kind of stuff, so I got a rock just to be different. Every class has one. Everyone laughed and realized that was just him. The teacher opened the last one, and there was nothing inside. That's not fair, said one of the students. That's stupid, said another. The teacher felt a tug on her skirt. It was Philip. Looking up at her, he said, it's mine. I did do it. It's empty. I have new life because the tomb is empty. The class fell silent. From that day on, Philip was accepted as a part of that group. They welcomed him. Whatever had made him different was never mentioned again. Philip's family had known he would not live a long life. Just too many things wrong with his tiny body. That summer, overcome by infection, Philip died. On the day of his funeral, 9 little 8-year-olds confronted the reality of death and marched up to the altar, not with flowers. 9 children with their Sunday school teacher placed on the casket of their newfound friend their gift of love and appreciation, an empty, the soul-winning Samaritan. If God could use a Samaritan woman married 5 times to be a soul winner, Couldn't he use us? The thankful Samaritan. If God could use a Samaritan man with leprosy to teach us to be grateful, can't we be grateful? And the third and final Samaritan, best known of all the Samaritan stories. We'll call him the compassionate Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, verse 30 to 37. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed him, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. This was the most unlikely person of everybody to stop and help that wounded man. A priest passed by, a Levite passed by, and the Samaritan of all people stopped. The most unselfish manner in which to help is seen in verses 34 and 35, which we read. This ought to be the method and the example of our compassion today. Go and do thou likewise, the Bible tells us to do. The greatest example of all, of course, is Jesus Christ. John 15:13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And John 3:16. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Reminds me of the story, of the compassionate story, of a little girl. A little girl whose parents had died lived with her grandmother and slept in an upstairs bedroom. One night there was a fire in the house and the grandmother perished while trying to rescue the child. The fire spread quickly and the first floor of the house was soon engulfed in flame. Neighbors called the fire department that stood helplessly by, unable to enter the house because flames blocked all the entrance. The little girl appeared at an upstairs window crying for help. Just as word spread among the crowd that firefighters would be delayed a few minutes because they were at another fire. Suddenly, a man appeared with a ladder, put it up against the side of the house, and disappeared inside. When he reappeared, he had the little girl in his arms. He delivered the child to the waiting arms below and then disappeared into the night as quickly as he appeared. An investigation revealed that the child had no living relatives, and weeks later, a meeting was held in the town to determine who would take the little child into their home and bring her up. A teacher said she would like to raise the child. She pointed out that she could ensure the little girl of a good education. A farmer offered her upbringing on his farm. He pointed out that living on a farm was healthy and satisfying. Others spoke, giving their reasons why it was to the child's advantage to live with them. Finally, the town's richest resident arose and said, I can give this child all the advantages that you have mentioned here, plus money and everything money can buy. Throughout all this, the child remained silent, her eyes staring at the floor. Does anyone wish to? The mayor said. At that, the girl was sitting right here, all of us in the hood, to heaven. We're going to owe the very fact that one name whereby. Now let me ask you, 3 Samaritans show us the truth of being soul winners, being grateful, and being compassionate. You think maybe we can kind of carry it? Does somebody know you to be a person who is concerned about where they're going to spend eternity? Does somebody know that you are a person who is concerned about and in such a way that you show an obvious compassion toward that person. You're burdened for that person. You're burdened for that person's family. You're burdened for their children. Do they know you to be a person of compassion? When I see these folks, and I do remember them, and I see the Wilkins, and I see so many of you that are here again, I can easily say, those are compassionate people. Brother Garland, we ran into a man today at the restaurant. I'm sorry I didn't get his name. Brother Emilio and his wife were there. And perhaps Brother Emilio got his name. But he would say, do you know a Brother Horton or a Brother Warner or something like that? And I was looking at him like, you know, I'm not familiar with those names. And then he said this, it's a guy with a great big hat and a great big booming voice. I said, Garland, that's it, that's it. I could tell I got a kick out of it myself. I laughed. But why did he remember Brother Garland? Because Brother Garland was concerned about him. Brother Miller. I ate with the Millers. In fact, I've ate with the Millers 3 times the last 3 weeks. But I watched the video of him coming out of that airplane. Came out of there like a teenager. I told my wife about that today, Brother Miller. I said, according to Brother Miller, the other 2 guys, they're probably scared. I don't know. They didn't make much motion or say much or show any kind of emotion about it. Boy, Brother Miller was full of emotion, and it was none of it was fear. It was all exciting. Now, if he got that exciting coming down, I can't imagine what going up. But folks, can I say this? Every one of the Doggett children, all 10 of them, that's 10 completely different personalities. But I'll tell you this, there are 10 personalities God can get a lot of mileage. I don't know about older couples. If you have discussions with each other like my wife and I told her last night, I said, son, we're kind of a whole lot closer to the end of the road than we are the beginning. And I don't mind that at all. But I do mind it for our grandkids. I really mind it for our great-grandkids. The kind of world that they're walking into isn't necessarily the kind of world I'd like to think that we left. But I know who is above. And folks, we're going to have to be grateful, and we're going to have to be compassionate. If the old world out there is ever going to be different in what it, we ought to be a lighthouse. This is gospel light. Baptist, he ought to be the brightest beam we can possibly be to attract others to the Savior. You know what we're called? One of the many things we're called is the salt. Now, I love popcorn. I can't hardly say no to popcorn. Somebody put a box in that trailer out there. The first thing I did was I got it out of the trailer because it was all, and I know I brought it in here. And you know what? Somebody brought Orville Redenberg in here and set a whole box of it. It's in the kitchen now. I can hear it screaming from here. And I just can say, no, I got that, stuck it in the microwave. And you know what I did? I suppose I got up 6 times through the night looking for water. All I could dream about was drowning in an ocean of ice water. I was thirsty as I could, so I can't hit that point again. I don't even want to see it. It just looking at it makes me thirsty. Now, we're the salt of the earth, salt of the world. You know what salt does? It makes people thirsty. You know what we ought to be doing? Now, I'm not talking about lifestyle evangelism. I'm walking down the street. Whoa, man, look at that guy. He's a Christian. I want to be a Christian. Look just like him. I don't know if he's illegal. But folks, can I tell you this? I see some Christians. I see Brother Wilkins, and I said, boy, I'd like to have a dose of that. I see this dear couple. I said, boy, I'd like to have the presence of them. I'd like to have the presence of the Doggetts. Brother Dave's a faithful young man. Both years I've been here, I've gone soul winning with David. Brother Garland, my goodness. People say, when they talk about talking to Brother Garland, they say, yes, I was like they got blown backwards while they were having the conversation. And ladies, I ate with Brother Chrysostomo today, and a lot of the conversation was about you. So if your ears are ringing, blame it on them. And I thank the Lord for your testimony. That's what has that. Now, folks, listen, all of us can do something for the Savior. If these Samaritans could do it, and do it in exemplary fashion, then we can too. You know what happened during this last Olympics? Little boys and girls, and some said, I could climb a rock, I could run fast, I could swim fast. You know what got birthed in the heart of maybe just one or two across the country? A desire to be there 3 years from now, I think the next one, 7 years from now, maybe 11 years. Well, if we can go after things like that, go after sporting accomplishments, can't we go after the spiritual thrust, the Word of God? Gratitude, soul winning, compassion. However you look at it, Three important, essential elements. I don't know if the message spoke to your heart tonight. If it did, we have an old-fashioned altar here. Pretty much all saved people. Invitations given in the past, so Lord, speak into your heart. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this night. We thank you, Lord, the power.